chapter 15. Morning, we're going to speak on the church, and we're going to look at some of the different ways in which that particular word is employed in the 114 times it's used in the New Testament. So, thank you. Stall long enough. As we read this passage, I would like to draw your attention to the fact that these admonitions, or this unique relationship, is uniquely distinct and quite different than a relationship that one would have with a local church. Though the same word is used to define a local assembly, as is used in the Word of God to define our relationship with Christ. We'll amplify that difference later, but in this particular chapter, we are not looking at your relationship with the local church. We're looking at your relationship with Jesus Christ. John 15:1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Note now, the Lord Jesus, as he repeatedly does, uses a very obvious and simple illustration, something that they were familiar with, to illustrate the unique oneness or unity that they could enjoy and should enjoy in their relationship with Jesus Christ. This, I might say, is a basic principle which a believer must appropriate if he's going to do anything for Christ. Thus, in the final analysis, it's my relationship with Christ as he lives in me, and whether or not I'm willing to allow him to fulfill his will in and through my life. Thus, obedience to the Word of God, yieldedness to the Bible, a willingness on my part to allow the instructions and truths of this book to prevail over my thinking and action becomes the key of fulfilling God's perfect will. So we say the Bible is God's final authority for faith and life. It is this book which God will open in judging the hearts of men. And I trust that the reason why we're here this morning is because we recognize this higher authority as found in the Word of God, and that our attention is given to this Word because of what it is. Going on, verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Reference to works. However, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have passed along and made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Now if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, of course, always loves its own and always excuses its own, no matter how derelict the individual may be. But because you're no longer of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, that makes a difference. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I have said unto you, this servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, then this can be expected. They will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, then they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin, but now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled, that it is written in this law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, and who shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because you have seen or been with me from the beginning. So much the reading of God's. You may open your Bibles there if you like. And though I will be giving you some notes in regards to an outline, and in fact, some notes even in regards to the church, which is our subject this morning, I would encourage you to pay close attention. And next week, Lord willing, you will have some notes in regards to an outline, as well as some notes on the church, which will give you extensive references in conjunction with the church, which will be the subject of this service this morning. We have in the opening verse of chapter 1 of this particular letter these words, Paul and Silvanus, translated in the book of Acts as Silas, Paul and Silas, and Timotheus, again interpreted in the book of Acts as Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It was customary at that time for those who wrote a letter to sign their name at the beginning. I think things have degenerated from that time until this, for I am frequently handed a letter, sometimes several pages, and the first thing I do, if it hits me unawares, is to thumb through and find out Who's talking to me? Once I know who wrote the letter, then that does a great deal in enabling me to understand what the letter is about. How simple it would be if when we would write a letter, we would begin with our own name. It would save us some time in leafing through or checking the back and looking at the bottom envelope or whatever. As these letters are written, they fulfill that basic, simple, yet practical principle in announcing their name. Thus, it's quite simple in seeking to determine who the author or penman of this particular letter is. It's none other than the Apostle Paul. However, as he writes this letter, he had two companions, two men who worked very closely with him. Two, among others. Luke was closely associated with the Apostle Paul. He was a physician. And he, no doubt, enabled him or helped him function physically. And you wouldn't think that an apostle who was given the ability to perform miracles, sign miracles, which no other believer was given the ability to do, which Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians 12 and 13 as an illustration of authenticating his apostleship, as he alludes to the miracles that he performed, he himself did not use those miracles in healing his own body. He took along with him a medical doctor, not a divine healer. And Dr. Luke was a physician who wrote two books of the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. And it was he who provided physical help and maintenance for Paul's apparent weak and decrepit physical body. Timothy is referred to as my son in the faith. Not that he led him to Christ, he didn't. His mother and grandmother led him to Christ. For his mother was married to a Gentile who was an unbeliever. And Timothy isn't too far away. Why don't we just turn to the right a few pages to Timothy, and I'll see if I can find what I'm looking for. Well, let's hit 2 Timothy 1 first. There's a couple of references in these books concerning Timothy. In 2 Timothy 1, as Paul writes to Timothy, as he refers to him in verse 2, "To Timothy, my dearly beloved son." Term of endearment. But he looked at Paul, or Paul looked at Timothy, as a son in the faith, not that he had led him to Christ, but rather as a personal, fatherly tutor or teacher. For the only schools they had in those days was the schools of company. The apostles walked beside the Lord Jesus. And as they walked down the road, he would teach them. It's an excellent method of teaching someone principles, truths, or whatever. We sometimes have what they call an apprenticeship at the factories, at the mines, or whatever. It's a carryover of this very identical principle. It means one walks alongside another, and they talk about the job. And he watches him perform. And through that on-the-job experience, he then becomes experienced and can in turn teach or fulfill the job. In this case, teach others. So he refers to him as a son. And thinking of teaching others, 2 Timothy 2. Let's flip to the next chapter before we come back here. Notice what he says in verses 1 and 2. "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, The same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Then he admonishes him to endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ, not to be entangled with the affairs of this world, that he might fulfill his primary responsibility as a soldier of the Lord, and so on. But I was after verse 2. You see, Timothy then was to reproduce himself in others. Thus, Paul's teaching would be carried on. Now, that's done in our daily day schools, done daily in our day schools by the teacher. The teacher learns and in turn then says to the class, this is what I have learned, which in turn you can learn. Nothing's original. There's nothing new under the sun. It's not a matter of someone coming up with a new divine revelation that no one has known anything about before. It's all old hat. And I might add, the things that I'm preaching here before you are really nothing new at all. They have been taught traditionally by fundamental Bible teachers and those who had the ability to write theology books and to be able to expand the finer points of doctrine. And as I stand here before you, I do not speak as one who has a corner on the market at all. I speak to you as one who has exposed himself to many excellent Bible teachers and to many excellent teachings written down in theology books, as well as commentaries written on the Word of God. And I have sought the Spirit of God. I have sought the Spirit in desiring that He might teach me and show me, enlighten my eyes to see the truths that these men have sought to set forth as they have studied the Word of God at the feet of others. I do believe at this point in time, historically, that there is obviously far more available literature, doctrinal books, and Christian aids in helping individuals to live the Christian life than there ever has been in the history of the church. So in one sense, we live at a very opportune time. However, I might also add this, with all of the books in our Christian bookstores, and the shelves are loaded, and I'm sure that if men in the past, as we go back, even to the 16th century, where the first printing press was designed not to print Playboy or political propaganda, but rather was designed exclusively for the Word of God, and the Bible became the first textbook, even here in this country, in the religious day schools, as the church took the responsibility of teaching, goes back to the hospitals again, the students, which the government caught on to, and Dewey thought he could capitalize on, and consequently could control the nation and thus the world through the state churches, which we call schools, which is nothing more than state churches, because education began in the church originally, was taken on as the church's responsibility, taken from the principles of the Word of God, and thus serving Jesus Christ became the first objective in higher learning or education. And even today, as we think of religions, and even those religions that do not preach the gospel of grace, but have priesthoods, those families pride themselves if they have a son that can attain or be accepted in the clergy or ministry and go to school for 4 to 7 years to be able to function with a nightgown before others. And he's the one who's set apart as the one who's excelled above all others, even though the other might be a tycoon in management or be a bank president or a doctor. The one who is in religious service is looked to as the one who holds the highest position in that family and is honored at the banquet table and, of course, is asked to say grace at Thanksgiving or Christmas. Not the doctor or the banker. Now, I merely relate that because you know it's true. And it all comes from the Word of God. So really, the government is a socialistic Johnny-come-lately, which will never get the job done. All it will do is impose pipe wrenches of legalistic legislation on individuals that will take away their liberty, their freedom, and make slaves and animals out of the population and accomplish absolutely nothing. Well, so much for that. Back to chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. In verse 3 of 2 Timothy 1, Paul says, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience and without ceasing. I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. Oh, this is interesting as we think of Silas and Timothy and Paul's relationship to them. Now, we would understand this principle in regards to a marriage. We would assume that when two people unite in physical marriage and duplicate the greater mystery of two becoming one, in this case one in Christ in the physical realm, a woman and a man becoming one in physical marriage. If you can think logically, it finds evidence in the offspring. Those of you who can think can figure out what I'm talking about in regards to oneness. Now, we would consider it normal for a husband to think about his wife and for the wife to ask her husband when she comes home, did you think of me today? She wants to be thought of while they're parted. For you see, if you love someone, you want them to think of you because you're thinking of them. You want them to need you because you want to serve them. I'm delighted for the fact that in our unique relationship, being married to Christ and being one in Him, that He is our defense attorney. Whoever lives to make intercession for us, prays for us and defends us night and day. That is the ultimate. If we as believers can reproduce the life of Christ through the filling of the Spirit, then this should not only hold true in physical marriage, but also should find expression in our thinking with other members of the body of Christ. Is this not what Paul is saying? Which means if I'm serving the Lord Jesus Christ and putting Him first, my objective then is to fulfill His purpose for me, which is to serve, not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And one of the ways in which I minister and fulfill my priesthood is through prayer, which is the way the Levitical priest did it in the Old Testament. It's the way we do it. And though we need not go to a stone quarry or a specific temple or to a tabernacle, we do it daily, mentally, which is the unique difference between the New Testament and the Old. It's the difference between religion and Christianity. It's the difference between our bodies being the temple of the Holy Spirit and God residing in a stone quarry. That's the difference. Thus, I can commune with God while driving down the highway. A Jewish priest could not do that legitimately in fulfilling every detail of his ministry in the tabernacle or temple. He had to be at that specific location. Boy, that's something. But that's Christianity. Thus, worshiping the Lord is worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. And though we're here this morning, this place is no more holy than the automobile in which you rode while getting here. This building is no more sanctified than the tub in which you took a shower. What sanctifies us is our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what makes the difference. And when that relationship is fulfilled through a personal, intimate, inner response wrought by the Holy Spirit, then, of course, I'm functioning as a priest. A believer priest ought to function. That means Paul understood the principle. He didn't have to go to a building to pray. He prayed night and day, and he tells Timothy, I had you on my mind, Timothy. How many people do you think of night and day as you trot along in your Christian life? Are you more interested in listening to the news or something on television or radio than you are in fulfilling this particular exercise, which is a privilege given to you in considering other members of the body of Christ? Does your heart sink when you hear of another believer whom you failed to pray for, who has gone out into the sticks and is in the tulies and is carnal? Or are you so indifferent to other believers by virtue of the fact that you're so engulfed in your small world that, what's another one? Who cares? You could care less. You've got other things to think about. Do you ever go to bed at night with tears in your eyes because of other believers who are failing? Paul mentions frequently that he prayed with tears in his eyes over the saints whom he'd led to Christ, that they might continue to move on for Jesus Christ so that he could serve the Lord with a light heart rather than with a heavy heart. Is your heart ever heavy for other Christians? Period. Or haven't you grown enough to be that concerned? Don't you understand your ministry well enough to know this is part of it? Are you so egocentric, carnal, or reversionistic that you don't understand that your basic primary responsibility is to minister to others? That's the whole name of the game. Which fits right in with even the dirt. Your first responsibility is others, not getting these little meters that they use at Goodyear to check out the tread, to see how much you've worn the tire, to see how much reimbursement you might get if you bought a tire that can be reimbursed for should something happen. I guess they're not sold too frequently nowadays, but here and there I guess you can still buy one. And some Christians are just like that. Some Christians are so legalistic they check the depth of their tread. After they use their car to pick up kids for Sunday school, they deduct that amount of tread that's worn off of their tithe. If they have a good news club, they deduct the wear and tear off of their furniture, off their tithe. That is an illustration of what Christianity is not at all. That is not Christianity. That is Judaistic religious legalism. That means that person doesn't have the slightest concept of what Christianity is all about. Now, they might be saved, and they might be baptized, catechized, and confirmed. They might be members of the church. They might have walked the aisle. But they don't have the slightest concept of what the Spirit of grace wants to fulfill within the heart of that individual, me or them. Verse 4, one of the logical byproducts of such a concern as that is that one would greatly desire to see the one for whom they pray. I'd like to say this. If you would pray daily for me, I won't even include others in the congregation, I'll just say me. You pray daily for me, that the Spirit of God could use me in giving you the Word of God so you can clearly understand the truths of God's Word so you can become more efficient and effective and fruitful for Christ. You get up early on Sunday morning. You leave early Sunday night to be here. If you will pray daily, not even nightly, just daily, forget the night. Let you cut off 50%. You'll be here with bells on. Because you cannot pray for the church, for other believers, for the pastor, without greatly desiring to see them. That automatically follows. You show me a Christian who stays away weeks and months on end, and I'll show you a Christian who never includes me or anyone else in prayer. That automatically couples up with it. So you might as well know how people think. They're not praying. All they're doing is watching TV, going to movies, going fishing, or whatever else satisfies their skin or flesh.
They can't even think in terms of sacrifice in the spiritual realm, because once I am occupied in the spiritual exercise, my body must follow pursuit. I will desire to see the one which my spirit is interested in. That's automatic. That simple. It's that simple. I might also add this note. If you want your love affair to increase in your family, and you might even say, I don't know if I love my wife, or she may say, I don't know if I love my husband. Well, if you're out of the Spirit, you don't. It's that simple. When Christians don't love each other anymore, it's the result of a basic problem. The basic problem is carnality. Because when that man does not love that woman any longer, because of the fact he is in the flesh and can only produce phileo love, which is selfish love, predicated upon what it can get, and it's not getting, so it's not given. That's traditional, natural love employed by the unsaved. And if I need the Holy Spirit to produce through me a divine agape love, in loving my wife as Christ loved the church, then that only can be reproduced through the filling of the Spirit. If I'm not filled with the Spirit, I cannot love my wife as Christ loved the church. Now, if I live in a carnal fashion for a prolonged period of time and continually carterize my soul and spirit against the Holy Spirit, so that I become increasingly resistant to His objectives in producing through me that dimension of love which can fulfill the Word of God in my relationship to all others, then logically speaking, I could not love a member in the body of Christ or in the church if I can't even love my wife. Now, what do I say to a fellow like that in case there's one here this morning or a woman who's in that position? And they may even be contemplating divorce under the pretense or pretext that, I just don't love him anymore, that's all. Well, that problem can be resolved very simply. You can't love anyone, even though you may be looking for another number. You don't have the ability. It's only the Holy Spirit that can enable you to love the way God designed it. So when Jesus said, "New commandment I give unto you, to love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have that brand or quality of love one for another." John 13:34-35. Then that love is produced not by your ability, but produced by the Holy Spirit. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness. Galatians 5:22-23. So, it's very simple. When these two no longer love each other, my first question would be, how long have you been carnal? Because no natural man can love another member of the human race, including their wife. That takes the Holy Spirit. What you need to do is to get right with the Lord, confess your sin, be filled with the Spirit, and allow Him to begin to reproduce through you that love which your emotions and feelings will succumb to and eventually begin to enjoy as a result of obeying the Word of God. It's not a matter of waiting for your feelings to begin to readjust you. That's like going to church. Most of us go when we feel like it. And yet, Hebrews 11 clearly teaches that the believer should not forsake the assembling of himself together, as some do, but he should even get together more frequently as we see the day of Christ approaching. Encourage ourselves more as the opposition rolls in and as this world moves more rapidly on the broad road to hell. The Christians ought to get together more. But we do just the opposite. But you see, the reason why Christians don't love other Christians or are concerned about the assembly or want to see them face to face is because they're duplicating the same principle with other believers as they're duplicating with the Lord. You show me a believer that will not come to church because they're carnal, I'll show you two people whose marriage is on the rocks. And any other relationship that they have, no matter where they're at, on the rocks. Because only the Holy Spirit can make any relationship function properly while living on this earth, thinking of the believer and being filled with the Spirit. He's the only one who can make anything work. That's why the objective of the Spirit is to control the believer
and the believer's great desire should be in right relationship with the Holy Spirit. That's the whole key to the Christian life, be under the control of the Spirit. You're under the control of the Spirit when you're under the control of the Word. When you yield to the Spirit, you yield to the Bible. This is the only way the Spirit of God speaks to us. And when we don't think like God thinks, we are willing to change our thinking and think like God thinks and stop thinking like we're prone to think or used to think or traditionally have thought. That's all. We change our mind. That's called repentance. Make a readjustment in our thinking apparatus. That's what makes this thing work. So I relate that by virtue of the fact that those who aren't here this morning need this. You're here. You didn't need that at all. Isn't that nice? Verse 4. Greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. And Timothy, he cried, do. You know, any preacher or pastor that has a congregation, if he's worth his salt, will at periodic times cry. Because there's really something worth crying about. And when James told the brethren that they ought to turn their laughter into tears, James was saying, in effect, I'm crying, you don't know enough to cry. And of course, as parents who have teenage kids, we should understand that in a measure as we cry over them, wondering why on earth they can't learn by our mistakes as we seek to relate to them, don't do what I did. Listen to me, you'll make enough mistakes of your own without making mine plus yours. Can't you benefit something from me? No, I'll make all yours and all your grandpa's plus all mine. I'll be a triple flop. And you try to get it across and you go into shock and cry. Cry out to God. Wouldn't my son just listen, a proud snot? Well, what are you going to do? Cry. Verse 5, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in thee also. Who led him to Christ? His mother. Who led his mother to Christ? Her mother. Now, you would have thought his dad would have had a part in this, but he didn't. Dad was unsaved. But here's an encouraging note. With an unsaved father, notice what he says here. I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in your grandmother, then in your mother, and I'm persuaded that is in thee. Now, that means his mother, in spite of being married to an unsaved man, trained up Timothy in a way he should go. When he is old, we're told he should not depart from it. Now, that doesn't mean that in the meantime, or in the interim, or when he was a teenager, he didn't depart from it. The principle is that if the truth is implanted and training is biblical in the informative early ages of that child, that the promise is when they're old, though they may be a prodigal, they'll know where to come back, and they will, as they grow older, fulfill the purposes which you instilled in them at a young and early age. That's the promise. That doesn't mean that every kid's not going to fluke out, get flaky, and get goofy. Most do. I would hope that if the families are consistent with the children that are in our day school who started out in the early informative years, that even though they may duplicate what many of our seniors who are graduating are doing by way of having itching feet and itching ears and yearning for that release, so they can dive into the world and indulge in those things that they've been held back from, that there may be less of that in a much shorter period of time when they indulge in that as the result of the previous training.
But using this as precedence or a blueprint, the basic responsibility rests upon the home, and the wife can be encouraged if her husband's a looney tune and has no spiritual interest, he's interested in the almighty dollar, that God can still use her so that when they grow up, they could indeed be a Timothy or a Timotheus, if you prefer. So take heart, you women who are married to Looney Tunes or some other broken down knight that's dragging his armor through the mud. Now, my objective, I guess, in this was to introduce you to Timothy. Timothy had to take a little wine for his stomach's sake, because being a pastor drives you to drink. Not really. He had ulcers because of the women in his church. And this is why Paul told him to take a little wine, which I suppose might be the equivalent, or we'd find the equivalent today maybe Rolaids, Digel, or what is that stuff you put in your duodenal so that your ulcers will stop twitching? Well, I'm sure you've thought of it. We'd find our equivalent there today, so I stick with Rolaids. But anyway, we're looking at Timothy, my son. Paul taught Timothy personally, as he then takes Timothy out from under the wings of his mother and grandmother, and they move together as a team. As we go back to 1 Thessalonians 1, in founding the churches. And we noticed in Acts 17, as we looked at the background, which I will encourage you to read if you weren't here last Sunday morning, for Paul spent 3 Sabbaths in the synagogue. He wasn't there over 4 weeks, it would appear, though he must have really hammered it home every night, apparently all day long, if within a month they learned the amount of doctrine that they learned so they could understand the epistle of 1 Thessalonians. And what even amazes you more is that as you go on in chapter 17 of the book of Acts, as he moves on from the city of Thessalonica, which you have here. Can you see that in the balcony? Here's the city of Thessalonica. And there was a highway right down through here. Right here we have Berea. And it goes on to say that the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they studied the Scriptures daily to see if what things Paul said were true. I can't imagine what kind of an epistle he'd written to them if they were more noble than the Thessalonians, because these people were no pups. Apparently, as we go through this, and the questions they ask are intelligent questions. They knew about the rapture, at least in a measure. They were confused somewhat by virtue of death and what was going to happen, but they were picking up the principles. And then he makes his way down to Athens, and then over to Corinth. Corinth, as we think of the Corinthian church. But while we're here in Thessalonica, or the book of Thessalonians, notice chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 1. Now, remember now that Paul was concerned about how they were standing up under the opposition. He actually reviews to them, reminisces with them, what happened when he went into them. You know, I've done that with Christians who are confused, under pressure, who are no longer standing for the truth because of opposition somewhere, but at one time did, and really took it in the neck. Now all of a sudden, after they've been saved for 5 years, they got tired blood. And you have to go back to them and remind them, and then they'll even sometimes, well, I know it works because I did enjoy it for a while. Well, why don't you enjoy it now? Well, let's talk about that a little bit. That's exactly what Paul is doing in chapter 1. He's going back over the great fight they fought and how they moved on for Jesus Christ, and he flatters them. Jump back to chapter 1, verse 8. And he says, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia." Now, we think of Macedonia, that's this whole area here. When they got saved, everybody knew it. That didn't mean they walked up to people and grabbed them by the lapel and said, "Are you saved?" God was doing a work through them, and is it a tragedy when one gets saved? And an unbeliever asks the question, what happened to them? Is that unusual? Is that abnormal? Is not that the way it ought to be? If God wants to use you as a light in a crooked and perverse world, so that you can shine for Him as did Jesus Christ in a world that's going to hell at a fast rate of speed? Does He not want to use you to wave the flag and say, "Hey, just a minute, the bridge is out, you're going to go to hell"? After we get saved, we get in a corner like a coward, crawl in our hole like a rat, and we become a secret agent for Jesus Christ. Every once in a while, we come out of our hole. We're afraid someone might know we're saved. Someone might know we believe in Jesus Christ. But it's funny, the pornos don't have any problem spreading their literature before you got saved. A dirty joke flowed out of your mouth like nothing. Everybody laughed. Now you get saved, everybody, hush, hush, don't say anything. Don't say anything about Jesus Christ. Don't do that. Don't pray before you eat. Why used to tell dirty jokes for you, eh? Can't you pray? No, I wouldn't want to pray. People might say, "This, what happened to him? I don't want him to know anything happened to me. God wrought a miracle in me. I become a new creature." Don't tell anybody. We want to be CIA agents, part of the KGB for Jesus Christ. We're infiltrating secretly as secret believers. And we're so tactful we never attack. Boy, we got this thing down to a science. No one even knows. Not even my relation knows. Because they might get uptight. I wouldn't want to disturb them. They might get saved. They might ask, "What happened to you? You want to know? I saw I was a sinner. I saw I was going to hell. I saw the Word of God said that Jesus Christ came to take my wrath. He died for me. He arose for me to give me life. I accepted that provision of life. I was born again. The Trinity became a living inner reality. I'm saved from hell. I'm going to heaven. You want to go?" And maybe if we would be forthright, open and honest with the Spirit of God instead of so sneaky and tricky, people might get saved. Now, most Christians kind of skimp around and crouch around and slink around like a wet pup with her tail between their legs. No wonder nobody's impressed. Well, verse 8. "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith, the God word, is spread abroad. Don't give up now, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from hell, the wrath to come." Boy, he reminds them. But he was scared to death for these people. He's only there about a month and he leaves. And here are these poor saints in all this array of opposition. He says, "Boy, I'm praying for you." But he says, "I just can't take it anymore. Since I left, I've been praying every day and night for you saints, if that's what I got, till I come to the point where I can't stand it. I've got to know." Chapter 3, verse 1, 1 Thessalonians. "Wherefore, when we could no longer stand it, forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone,
and to send Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we got saved for a specific appointment. We were appointed to suffer. That's what we were saved for. No. You know, when a person gets saved, when the average evangelist or TV specialist preaches the gospel, this aspect is never mentioned, absolutely avoided. They encourage people to accept Jesus Christ as a cure-all, which He is, but they base it upon a fleshly appeal. They say, now just think, if you'd accept Christ by faith right now and place your faith with Him, you say you got a slip disc? Bothered you for a long time, has? Oh, yes. 9 to 37 years this just bothered me. Well, Jesus can take care of that disc. If you just put your faith in Him, yes, this disc really bothers me. I guess I'll believe in Jesus just to save the expense of going to the hospital. And they charge such outlandish prices. Why, you can't get them on discount rates anymore to get your spine operated on. Why, the sky's the limit. It cost me $10,000 to get that disc fixed. Why, I could save them $10,000 if I just place my faith in Jesus Christ. I'll buy that. So it goes anywhere from headaches to sniffles to cancer. And people accept Jesus Christ and they'll drive from here to Duluth to Minneapolis and get on a plane and go to Oklahoma for the skin. Check out with Oral. Which is oral and not internal. You can work on that later. And then they tell him, well, if you'd accept Christ, He'd pay all your bills for you. You stupid nut. Who's indebted yourself to no end, and now you want Jesus Christ as a patsy. In fact, they'll tell you if you tithe, God will pay off all your bills. Of course, give us the tithe. Give us the first 10. You give us 10%. It's under the Lord, of course. God will take care of all of your financial needs. In fact, the reason why you're not rich is because you're not actually living by faith. What you need to do is walk by faith to be rich. Boy, that appeals to the flesh. Always wanted to be rich and have a bundle. Maybe Jesus Christ can give me that tri-level, that new automobile, that yacht, that I always wanted that. Jesus, I got the guineas. I'm coming to get what you got, what you can give to me. Oh, I want that. That's the typical approach today. Now, if the preacher was honest and say, if the church wasn't so decadent, so shriveled up, so puny and pruny, so slinky and ratty, if we wouldn't be so generated to such an all-time low, if you would accept Christ as they did in the first century, you could be up Saturday for martyrdom and really be in the elite crowd. First century church, as the blood rolled in the arenas, and as those who'd gotten saved would sit in the arenas and watch those getting killed as they would turn lions loose to eat them up. In fact, they ate so many the lions got sick of them. Well, I could understand that. I could sympathize with a lion there, all right. But it's recorded in history, which I've read and heard preachers speak of. So I assume it's true. That there would be people sitting in the stands that would be moved by the Holy Spirit who had been witnessed to, and those who were cowards who were saved would stand up and say, I'm one of them! Move over! I'm walking down in the arena! It's time to do something constructive for Jesus Christ. I've been given the privilege to die for Him.
I don't know what I'm protecting myself for anyway. Taking all these vitamins. Apparently I want to make a good-looking corpse on the devil's terms or something. I'd hate to wear out for Christ. I'd hate to blow up serving Him. I'd hate to get punctured doing something for Jesus Christ when I can keep the retreads in good shape back home in the garage. So I think God saved me to be a whatnot. Hang me on a wall. So when you go home today, have your wife stick you up on a nail and hang you there and say, that's me. Maybe they could put a frame around you and look at you. Some people think they're like a new automobile. You park them on the floor and look at them, walk around and polish them all the time. They say, don't use it, just polish it. And they protect everything. That's goofy. That's Christianity today. That's not Bible Christianity at all. Paul knew that when a person got saved, insurance companies didn't want them. That's the first thing they ask. You're Christian? We can't insure you. We'd never make a dime. We'd go broke. Now, today, the way they express it, you'd think insurance companies would want them. Because if a divine healer comes along and says, in effect, you'll never get sick, this means this guy may never die. Although the insurance companies are smarter than the divine healers who are preaching, they're not giving any better rates to Pentecostals, are they? The death rate among them is one apiece, as well as the healer, just like anybody else. It's still 70 according to Prudential, Equitable, and all the rest. But to hear the evangelist tell it, you'd think Equitable will say, call up everyone, I want my salesman on the ball. You go to that charismatic meeting, and all the people that got healed, I want you to write them up. We're going to make a killing on these people. They're never going to die. Isn't that what that evangelist said? Isn't that what he said? They're accepting Christ so they'll never die. The people of the New Testament accepted Christ so they could. Boy, we really got things balled up, I'll tell you. We don't even read the Bible. Who reads the Bible? We carry over in our thinking the traditions of the church, Christendom at large, so that we interpret and impose our preconceived ideas on the Word of God. I bet there's some sitting here tonight, this morning, they're absolutely amazed at what they're hearing. They can't believe it. And that's because you are totally ignorant and stupid of the Word of God. That's all that means. You haven't caught on yet to what the Bible teaches. That's why you're a coward. And I might say that's why this church is marked, by the way. And lies are told about me and others, as they did the Apostle Paul. They dogged his feet. All you got to do is talk about Jesus Christ, and you'll be amazed at what comes back to your ears within a week or so. Try it! Without reservation, talk to someone about Jesus Christ, and then wait and see what you hear. Just wait and see what you hear. I talk to people about their need of Jesus Christ, never mentioned the church. Church's not the issue. And they tell someone else that gets back to me, all he did was run down my church. I never talked about your church. I talked about you knowing Christ. And that no church could get you eternal life or give you eternal life. All I talked about was Jesus Christ. They turn the whole thing around because they think in terms of a church. They think in terms of sacramental rituals. They think in terms of purgatory. They don't think in terms of the finished work of Christ upon the cross. And when you just explain the finished work of Christ, Christ died for all your sins, that blows the religion all to pieces. You don't have to openly attack your religion. All you have to do is explain the gospel clearly. Once you do that, wow! Then you've got a reason to hide in the corner, because the shrapnel will be coming. But most Christians never find themselves in that predicament, because they're so ecumenical-minded. And under the guise of love and disloyalty to Jesus Christ, of course, but on the call letters of love, they devised a unique plan whereby they serve Jesus Christ on their terms, at their convenience, in a compatible way which gets along with the specific socialistic philosophies which is within and without the church. That's why at church, there's no problem with Kennedy getting along with the socialist. The church is as socialistic as are the Marxists. McGovern and Kennedy, they don't have any problem getting along. They'll vote the same every time. Why? Because the church has a socialistic philosophy. Rome's objective is identical to that of Moscow. There's absolutely no difference. That's why they're right in the back of each other. That's why there's more card-carrying communists in countries founded by the Pope, such as South America, and we read books on who, what side we are. The communists killed all the nuns. Well, it wasn't the communists at all. You know why they imposed martial law over here? Was it the Philippines or wherever? And the Pope went over there and he took it off again. He was a Catholic. You know why he did that? Read. He did that because communism is working through the Roman Church for all the priests are communists. That's the problems they're having in South America. The non-communists got to fight the church because the nuns are communists. That's why there's more card-carrying communists in Italy than any other country outside the Iron Curtain. Why do they get together so beautifully? They think absolutely identical. That's why there's no problem getting together. Not at all. You know, you got to do is watch how they vote at Washington. You know who the communists are, you know who the Romanists are. They're always on the same platform. Always. Now, there's some rare exceptions, such as Phyllis Schlafly. Well, I can use her as an illustration. But she's still a socialist in her thinking spiritually, even though she's got a few things straight politically. Well, so much for that. Now, I'll give you something to think about when you leave here. You go, I don't know about that. Well, I go home and read. I didn't write the Bible. That's exactly what the Bible says. That's why when God pours out His wrath at the close of the tribulation period, He's going to bomb Rome harder than Moscow. Because Rome's doing it under the guise of religion. That's why I'd be a communist before I'd be a Romanist. But now you can be both at the same time. Doesn't make any difference. That's why the ten kings are going to give their allegiance to Rome. That's why there's going to be a Roman revival. That's why we're on the brink and in the foothills of a Roman revival. That's why the Protestants are scratching their pawing the ground to get back. That's why the Lutherans are denouncing Luther. They can hardly wait to get back. Now, I want you to know, for a 7-year period of time, or at least 3.5, we know for sure, 10 communist nations are going to give their allegiance to Rome. The 10 kings that control the world. Communism will ride on the back of the Pope. That's why Moscow doesn't want the Pope to come over there. What do you do with a guy like that? What do you do with a guy like that? They know what Marx said. Religion's the opium of the people. What he said was absolutely correct. Now they got this religious nut coming over there. What are you going to do with him? Well, you'll get Billy Graham to drive the car, I suppose. Or fly the plane. But that's why they're going to get together. No problem at all. I already know who's, if you're reading the paper and got any horse sense to anything about the Bible, you can already see who's got the leverage. Rome's in the driver's seat. They got the leverage, and it's increasing. That leverage is increasing daily. Religion's on its way up. But you see, before a nation goes down decadently and is usually destroyed by an invading army, that which precedes it is religion. And the major this country becomes more religious, it'll become more decadent. That's exactly the way we're going now. And religion's becoming more and more unpopular, while at the same time, decadence, immorality, crime, you name it, is increasing right on the back of religion. Because that doesn't transform the heart. That makes a person superficial. That's all. Which actually creates a situation that's worse than if it wasn't there. That's why communism really be a step up. You talk to an atheist, in contrast to a religious person, and the atheist is far more rational, more logical. He doesn't reel to and fro like a religious drunk who contradicts himself almost with every other sentence. At least he sees through religion in a major. But their objectives are identical, so that's all. Humanitarian, humanitarian, humanitarian. That's why I've heard these talk shows and these atheists that run the... Most of them are atheists or Catholics on all these talk shows. One or the other. Either a left-wing kooky liberal or they're a Roman Catholic. Every one of them. Now you check it out. You think I'm crazy? Have you watched all the think? Name them. Is he a Catholic or a left-wing kook? One or the other. They come up every time. Look, what does the talk show say? I go down the rail, listen to these idiots. Religion needs to be humanitarian. All he's saying is they need to be socialistic. That's not my mission. God never commissioned me to do that. As I said before, He didn't tell me to put shoes on the hot dogs in Africa. He told me to go into all the world and preach the gospel. He never told me to do that. Boy, can we get sidetracked. And there's many a Baptist today that have gotten sidetracked on morality and hungry people and all the rest of it. And that's a crying shame, but it fits their operation too. When you're legalistic, you think in terms of external, so you move in that direction. So that's why you got them. In case you don't know who I'm talking about the moral majority. If you don't know who the leader of that is, well, you better find out. And he's saved. Don't get me wrong. He's saved. I'm talking about Falwell. He is a saved man. I believe Billy Graham saved. The only thing is Falwell's doing politically what Billy Graham did religiously. That's why they got to join hands down the road. I don't know how long it's going to take. Might take 6 months. Might take 6 years. But they're going to both be on the same platform, shaking hands and bowing their heads together. I predict that. It's got to happen. Give me a few years. If it doesn't, then I guess you can leave the church and figure, I don't know what I'm talking about. But hang in there. If you leave because you don't like what I just said, then come back when you see it happen. Of course, I'm too proud. I would admit I was wrong. I told you what happens. Someone says, well, I don't know. I think he's too separated. And 5 years down the road, you're saying the same thing I'm saying. Why don't you come back and apologize? No, I'd rather start my own church and be separated because I hate to admit loss, wrong, or anything. Typical Christian. Well, you'll admit nothing. Well, chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 give us the reason why Timothy went back. He relates that to him, too. You know why I sent Timothy back to you? I'm praying for you night and day. I can't stand it. I had to send Timothy back to say, find out how you're doing to comfort you, pat you on the back, pat you on the head, teach you the Word of God, and to encourage you. Stick in there, stick in there, stick in there. Don't give up. I guess that's the message. Because as I speak here this morning, I wonder how many of you have given up. And as you think back, you had brighter days, nicer days, more enjoyable days, but right now it's just bleh. No real whole hummer. You just need to get back to the Word of God, that's all. You're just so occupied with yourself and your acne and your fifth lumbard and your gout and all the rest of it that you can't get your eyes on Jesus Christ or your billfold, whatever it might be. Just take your eyes off that junk and put it on Christ, that's all. And you're junk, by the way. The only thing that's any good about us is what God has given to us in the person of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's new. That's good. That's good. But He needs to be fed. He needs to be exposed to the Word of God. Your failure to spend time eating the manna daily, exposing yourself to the Word of God, means that just by getting up in the morning, you're going to feed your natural nature. Just by looking at the trees, that doesn't feed your spirit. Feed your soul, but not your spirit. You might say, in the beautiful day, sunshine, oh, I'm sure glad it quit raining. I think everyone's going to stop raining. Oh, my glad sunshine. Oh, boy. Now, is that spiritually uplifting? No, it's not. You're saying, in effect, I have been dreaming great dreams of things I have wanted to do to satisfy my flesh. I couldn't hardly wait to get in the garden because I have a green thumb. And I can't hardly wait to show all the neighbors that come how great and big my tomatoes are. So I can hardly wait to get out. Oh, son, would you come out so I can get at that garden? That's not spiritually uplifting. You got that all over town. I lived in Hunky Town. All the Quahogs there put little fences around there. And all they had to do in the evening, everybody come and checked out each other's garden. At the end of the year, mine's bigger than yours, and they live for that. From one year to the next, that's all they live for. I can't believe it. Then they painted all the rocks blue around. You know, they got leftover paint. They always like blue or green. Blue or green, everything's painted blue. Everything's painted green. And if you don't have green rocks around the house or blue, why, you just don't have the right color. Your garden will never make it. That's right. What a small world. But don't you fall for that. You need spiritual food. You need the Word of God. You need to be occupied with invisible commodities. Not tulips.
I don't know.
We don't even know what beauty is. We don't even know what beauty is. I stopped down at the Belgrade Gardens down south somewhere. I forget what state it's in now. Boy, this is beautiful. This guy had bucks. Man, oh man, I can see why the state wanted to get a hold of that. They had something going better than they did. I don't know if they did or not, but I think they perpetuated it. Tulip Festival, Holland, Michigan. I went there when I was a kid. Oh, man, just miles. Tulips, all different colors. When I was a kid, I worked in an iris place. Iris guy. Why, this one guy was so sharp, he would crossbreed all... He'd come up with a black iris when I was a kid. I don't know if he had the patent. He just didn't tell anybody how he did it. Boy, that's something. Go out this great big farm, all black irises. Well, black's a pretty nice color. If you're not used to looking at black in that area. So what? What difference does it make? The unsaved are impressed with these things. It's all they've got. More power to them. It's all you got. You might as well go to hell looking at tulips. Going to hell looking at cobwebs. You know, you got to look at what you might as well. Or you might as well go to hell drunk or sober. Drink. Go to the bars, are open 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. You're going to hell. I'd want to go drunk. None to live for. Might as well drown yourself. Forget the whole thing. And yet the Lord tells us to take all our cares and cast upon Him. He says, in all your ways acknowledge me and I'll direct your paths. You can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth you. God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory. Would you draw upon my resources? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Would you allow me to fulfill through you that love which could meet the need of your wife? Would you, would you, would you? And most Christians say, no, I won't. Would you love the brethren? No, I won't. Would you have a concern for the family of God? No, I won't. Typical Christian. Occupied number one. No wonder nothing's done for Jesus Christ. But I would say this, and the major something is done, as was true with these believers, there's going to be opposition, and that's something we don't want either. We just don't want that. We want to retire. I've had people that have left this church, they've gone to other churches, and they've admitted, I'm tired. I don't want to serve Christ. I don't want to play church. I'm going to relax, my lazy boy, and go through the motions. What do you do with someone like that? They're retired ahead of time. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, I wish to God you were retired. You're living like the kingdom's here. Because if you were reigning, I could be reigning. I'm in jail. You're reigning like a king. You must have a different brand of Christianity than I've got. What kind you got? Well, we never did get into the church. That's interesting. We'll make an effort to get in. Let's bow our heads in prayer. If you're here this morning and you do not know you have eternal life, you do not know where you'd spend eternity if you die this afternoon, the Bible says you can know and God wants you to know that you can have right now eternal life as a gift to know where you're going to spend eternity and know you'll be with Him. If you do one thing, believe the gospel. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ died for the likes of you. God declares you to be a sinner. He died for sinners. He died for your sin. He took care of all of it. You need not atone for your own sins, nor can the church atone for your sins. Jesus Christ provided the final and last atonement. Do you believe that? He arose again, and now as a living Savior, offers to you that gift of life which He purchased for you, so in turn He could give it to you, a life which got out of death alive. He that hath the Son hath life. To as many as receive Christ, to them gives He the power to become the sons of God. God gives you that power if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never made that decision, you can do it right now. You can do it any time. I merely encourage you to consider what Christ has provided for you and what you can have. If you are a Christian, you can say, yes, I'm saved. I have placed my faith in Jesus Christ. Are you allowing His Spirit to produce through you a life which is different from the life you once lived before you got saved? Are you avoiding those things which might create a problem because you're afraid to serve Jesus Christ? Are you afraid of the price you're going to pay? The Lord Jesus said, "He that puts his hand to the plow and looks back, just look back, isn't fit for the kingdom of God." He also said, "Don't fear what man can do to you. The most they can do is kill you. I can slap your soul in hell." Now, who should you fear? Thus, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. For unto you, Paul says, it's given to you in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. We pray, dear Father God, that Your Spirit might have used the challenge of the morning to enable us as Your children to be able to be what You'd want us to be and to fulfill the purpose for which You saved us in being that light, that testimony, that ambassador, that representative for You that You'd want us to be. May we not be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we have a concern not only for our families, our husbands and wives, but may we allow Your Spirit to fulfill even our concern for other members in the body of Christ. May we be more concerned about them than old unsaved friends who are going to hell. Knowing that if we're concerned for you and those in the family, then we'll have the right and proper concern for those that are lost. And so we pray that You bless the word to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.